Probably just jump straight in. Or would you like another special prayer from the wife? What would you like, sir?
Oh, is there a special prayer from
the wife? Special prayer from the wife. The wife will come up.
Hallelujah.
I can't remember what I said in the first.
No.
It's a different one.
Father God, we thank you for Bob. Thank you for everything he does to serve people in this church. And Father, just pray that as he speaks, your word would come through, that you would speak to us through him this morning. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Good afternoon. You thought I was going to get it wrong. I nearly did. Hi, I'm Bob. Back in 1995, seems like a long, long time ago now, my dear mother came to live with us in our family home, Vicky, myself, and our two children, Sarah Jane and Johnny. She'd been living on her own for a couple of years. My father had passed away a couple of years earlier. We sort of thought she wasn't really coping terribly well on her own. And I think one of the triggers, especially for Vicky, was when Mum confessed to, she'd found that in Gateway, her local Gateway up in Toaster, you could buy packs of four Cornettos, much cheaper than buying them individually, I know, Cornettos. And so she bought a little pack of four Cornettos, took them home and ate one, thought, that's lovely, really nice. Then she thought, you know what, I'll have another one. So she ate a second Cornetto, and then she ate a third, and then she ate the fourth. At that point, I think Vicky thought, you know what, this lady, she's a diabetic, and she probably shouldn't really be left on her own to eat Cornettos until she passes away. My mother had a bit of an ice cream thing. A bit of a weakness there. So Mum came to live with us back in 1995 at the age of 72. I think all of her siblings had passed away by the age, I think, of around 75. So to be honest, we kind of thought it'll be just a few years, you know, and that'll be it. She was with us for 17 years in the end. Vicky puts it down to good organic food. I don't know. But it was great having her live with us. When we were praying about it, it was a big decision. I had this thing of treasure. There's treasure in this. It was a big decision for us, especially for Vicky. But I had this thing of there's treasure in this. And over the years, there was treasure in it. One of the treasures was that dear Mum loved to watch Antiques Roadshow on a Sunday afternoon. So very often on a Sunday, we would hear the theme music of Antiques Roadshow wafting through the house. And she loved to see the interesting things that people had found in their homes and hearing the stories behind them. And I used to sometimes watch it with her and quite enjoyed it. But to me, the really interesting bit was how much the things were worth. You know, that point when the expert would give their valuation. And I would watch very carefully to see the reaction of the person who had brought their precious family heirloom to the program. Would they show genuine surprise? Or would there be a hint of disappointment when they were told that they should insure the item for £500? Some would say very politely, oh, that's a surprise, when they were given the valuation. But I couldn't help but wonder if they weren't secretly thinking, I was rather hoping it was going to be more than that. I always wanted to see a real surprise. Somebody perhaps had paid £50 for an item years ago, and it turns out that it was worth £50,000. Wouldn't that be good? I recently found a special episode on YouTube, been a bit of down the YouTube labyrinth one afternoon, and went back through the archive. I'm confessing my ice cream and the YouTube labyrinth. Terrible combination, honestly. Went back through the archive and they showed some of the more interesting and valuable finds that they'd come across over the years. And part of this episode, introduced by the dear Michael Aspel, showed when the Dodd family turned up at the show in Crawley back in 1993. And they brought with them part of a random collection of silverware that their father had secretly collected over many years. And bizarrely, none of the family knew that he collected silverware. They only found the collection after he died. Obviously, they were quite surprised by the collection. I think his wife was quite cross because for years and years she'd been scrimping and saving and getting by on the money that she was given back in the day. And to discover that he was quietly spending money on a silverware collection. Anyway, as the pieces were taken out of the bag, all carefully protected with bubble wrap, the expert got more and more interested. He valued one piece alone at £10,000. Then another was brought out that he reckoned was worth even more than that. Eventually, they got the whole collection. They'd only brought part of the collection to the program. They got the whole collection valued and found it was worth an estimated £250,000 back in 1993. So in today's money, that's worth about £500,000. That's good, isn't it? It's always really exciting when you realize you've got something of far greater worth than you could have imagined. Sadly, I have not had that experience. When my stamp collection was valued a few years ago, I was rather disappointed. But there you go. I wonder if you've ever considered what you are worth. Not the total value of all your assets, less your debts, your liabilities, but your worth as a person, especially the value that God has placed on your life. This morning we're on the last but one talk in a series that we've been doing on the final week of Jesus' life. We've looked at the triumphal entry when Jesus rode into Jerusalem with crowds of people celebrating around him. Then the Last Supper, that intimate meal around a table with his dear friends and disciples. Then we saw Gethsemane, that terrible dark place where Jesus battled with terrible fear at what he was facing. And last week, Paul spoke about the trials of Jesus before the high priest and then before Pilate and Herod. And this week, we've come to the point in the story where it seems like the end of the road for Jesus. We've come to the day of his execution. Today, in this story, Jesus will die. We're going to hear this account of the death of Jesus read to us in three parts, and this reading is taken from a compilation of the accounts in the four Gospels, so you won't be able to follow it in your Bibles, but we'll have it on the screen there so you can see it there. But I'd encourage you to close your eyes and just listen to the words and try and hear them as if for the very first time. Before we hear the first reading, let me recap in good old Netflix style to where we've got to in the story so far. Only a few hours before, on the Thursday evening, Jesus has had this wonderful intimate supper with his 12 disciples. And after the supper, they've gone to that quiet garden that they often go to with Jesus on the Mount of Olives. And it was there sometime during the night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas, one of his followers. He was arrested by a cohort of temple guards sent by the high priest. And then he was taken to the high priest's house, where he was accused of blasphemy, amongst other things. And then he was delivered over to Pilate with a demand that he should be executed. The trial before Pilate that Paul took us through last week probably started at around 6 o'clock on the Friday morning that we're looking at today, followed by Jesus being sent to Herod and then back to Pilate. As we heard last week, Pilate offers to release Jesus as part of the custom of freeing a prisoner during the Passover. It struck me how bizarre that this clearly innocent man is offered in this gesture of, you know, goodwill by the Romans for release, when he shouldn't even have been arrested in the first place. But actually, the crowd don't even want this innocent man. They want Barabbas, who is a murderer. So Pilate releases Barabbas to the people, as is the custom. And so we come to the events we're looking at today, and we rejoin the story somewhere between 7 and 8 o'clock on that Friday morning. And Ruth's going to read to us the first passage.
Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And when they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him.
Thanks, Ruth. Let's pause here for a moment. It would be so easy to hardly notice these words. He had Jesus flogged. But this is where the terrible physical cruelty for Jesus really begins on that Friday morning. This flogging would probably have involved him being tied to a post with his back laid bare and lashed with a whip with small, sharp pieces of bone or lead tied at the end of thin leather straps. The flogging would rip Jesus' back open, causing deep wounds and agonizing pain. Having been flogged, Jesus was left in the hands of the soldiers in the palace. And the Bible tells us that the whole company of soldiers were present, every soldier in the palace. None of them wanted to miss this. They were mocking him, dressing him up in the colours of a king, making a crown of thorns and pressing it onto his head so the blood ran down his face. Then he was beaten on the head with a staff, the bruises causing more bleeding, more swelling of his face. In one of the prophecies in the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 14, about the suffering of Jesus, we read this in the New Living Translation. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. What a shock it must have been for his followers when he left the palace after the flogging and the beating. Could this really be Jesus? What had they done to him? Let's read on now. Barbara is going to read the next passage for us.
The crucifixion of Jesus. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. There they crucified him. With him, two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened it to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross, if you are the Son of God. And the soldiers came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.
This passage starts with this image of Jesus being led out to be crucified, forced to carry the cross he would soon be nailed to. But it doesn't get very far before he stumbles, weakened by the beating and the loss of blood from the scourging. He's forced to stand again, the cross placed once more on his shoulders and commanded to walk. At this point, a man called Simon of Cyrene enters the story. And here is a man heading into Jerusalem, minding his own business, when he comes across a miserable scene of three men in procession, each carrying a cross, on their way to the place where they will be executed. They're surrounded by a strange mixture of a crowd. Some are shouting and jeering, while others are weeping desperately in horror and unbelief at what they're witnessing. One of the men is struggling to walk under the weight of his burden. He is so badly beaten, he is almost unrecognizable under the blood and the bruising. He is wearing a band of thorns around his head like a strange kind of crown. He falls again just in front of Simon. The next thing Simon knows, he's been grabbed roughly by a Roman soldier and told to pick up the man's cross and follow him. So Simon picks up the cross. He has little choice in the matter and walks slowly towards the place of execution, following Jesus as he stumbles up the hill. At the top of the hill, Simon lays down the cross and moves quietly into the crowd. The soldiers take charge of the cross once again, and Jesus is stripped of his clothing and laid on it and tied securely. His hands and his feet are nailed firmly into the wood. Then the cross is lifted up so that Jesus hangs up upon it for all to see. This happens at about 9 o'clock in the morning, and 3 hours later at midday, the atmosphere changes. Leona is going to read for us the next passage.
From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom.
Thanks, Leonie. And here is the most terrible part of this day for Jesus. Up to this moment, he's always enjoyed the close fellowship, the love of his Father, and the intimate presence, the true fullness of the Holy Spirit. But this is the moment when God the Father and the Holy Spirit leave him. It's as if God's back is turned on him, as in this moment he takes upon himself the judgment of God for all of the wrong that we have done. In this moment he took upon himself the judgment, the wrath, the punishment for my sin, for my selfishness, for my small-mindedness, everything I've ever done and said that I shouldn't have done or said, and everything I haven't done or said that I should have done. All those moments of my life that I look back on with shame, he took all of it on himself for me, and he did the same for you. Everything you have ever done wrong, every wrong thought, every wrong word, every wrong deed. He did the same for every human being who has ever lived or who ever will live. But why did Jesus have to die in this way? Why did he have to suffer so much? We have to believe that every part of his suffering was necessary. We had a lovely dedication in the first service this morning, and Glenn, little Theo's dad, said that in part of his sort of prayer and talking about him was that Theo was the most precious gift that they'd ever had. And Jesus was the Father's Son, wasn't he? He was precious to him. John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, his precious Son." So he was deeply, deeply, deeply loved by the Father, with a depth of love that we can't even begin to imagine. So if the Father could have spared him one second of that suffering, one less blow, one less insult, one less lashing, then surely he would absolutely have done so. No, all of this was necessary to identify fully with the desperate condition of fallen humanity, to pay fully the price for sin, to win a complete victory over our enemy, and to defeat death once and for all. The truth is that the problem of sin is a whole lot more ugly and destructive than we can begin to imagine. The penalty for sin is terrible and eternal. As we look at the cross, as we consider all that Jesus suffered, we begin to see just what an abomination our sin is in the sight of a holy God of perfect love and justice. Jesus had to suffer and die in this way for you and me. And he did it willingly. The Bible says that this in Hebrews 12, verse 2, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That must be some joy to make up for such suffering. What is that joy? It's all those who've received this gift of life, the gift of relationship with Jesus, those who've repented, believed, and entrusted themselves to Jesus as their King, those who've received the gift of salvation and been redeemed by his blood shed for us. If you've received this gift of salvation, then you are part of that joy. And I believe that one day he will look each of us in the eye and say, "You were worth it." Whatever kind of value you put on your own life, however much you think you are worth, when you look at the price Jesus paid for you, it gives a valuation that is off any human scale, a valuation that personally completely blows my mind. What is our response to this incredible valuation, this unimaginably high price paid for you and me? Let's go back for a moment and look at this character, Simon of Cyrene, who appears in this story. I wonder, as he was grabbed by that Roman soldier and that cross was laid on his back, did he carry it willingly? Was he embarrassed? I certainly would have been. The cross was such a dreadful symbol of shame. Was he hoping people watching didn't think it was his cross? It's so interesting that the gospel writers name him Simon of Cyrene, and one of them says, "Father of Alexander and Rufus." It seems like he was well known to them. Maybe he was one of Jesus' followers on his way to be with Jesus and his friends in Jerusalem for the Passover. He might even have been with Jesus months before when he'd said these words that we find in Matthew 16:24. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." Goodness me, that would be ironic, wouldn't it? But I wouldn't put it past the Father to have chosen Simon as the man that would carry the cross for Jesus on that fateful day, knowing that Jesus would not be able to carry it for him, for himself. And so he has Simon placed strategically, bringing him into Jerusalem at just the right moment. If Simon had been there and remembered those words, then perhaps he was touched by a sense of enormous privilege when he realized he was actually carrying the cross for Jesus. He was doing something that the Son of God physically couldn't do at that moment, lending Jesus his arms and legs, his strength to carry his cross. As he follows Jesus, he sees his back soaked with blood too from the scourging. He sees the suffering he's gone through already. He imagines something of the suffering still to come. He follows a broken, bleeding, bruised man who is the Son of God himself. I wonder what Simon did for the rest of that day. I suspect his plans were changed by this encounter with Jesus. We were all actually called to be like Simon of Cyrene, who carried that rough wooden cross as he followed a bruised, bleeding Jesus to Calvary. Jesus is with us in the nitty-gritty of life on this planet, in the pain and the hardship, in the difficult decisions and the challenges. He goes before us as the one beaten for us, the one who bled for us and who died for us, so we can know him and be with him forever. And when we encounter this Jesus, our plans and priorities inevitably have to change. We cannot go on as we were. A well-known Christian writer called Corrie ten Boom lived in Holland during the Second World War. She and her family were arrested for hiding Jewish people in their home from the German occupiers. And she ended up in a prison camp at Ravensbrück in northern Germany with her sister Betsy. Her father, also arrested, died in another camp separate from them. They found Jesus was with them in that camp, in that place of dreadful pain and suffering. They led other women in the camp to receive him as their saviour. Sadly, Betsy died in the camp. When she knew she was dying, she urged her sister to live and spread the message, "No pit is so deep that God's love is not deeper still." Corrie was released from prison about 3 weeks later through an administrative error, 1 week before all the women of her age were killed in the gas chamber. And she spent the rest of her life testifying to the lesson learnt in that toughest of all seasons of her life. No pit is so deep that his love is not deeper still. Corrie and her sister had carried their cross and followed Jesus through those years of suffering. If this was a Netflix series, then you might expect this to be the final episode in the season. In fact, the final episode of the final season. The life of Jesus, the hero of the story, has come to an end today. What could possibly follow? But there is, importantly, one more episode to come. And Mauricio, where is he? There he is. Mauricio will be sharing on this next week, because this is not the end for Jesus. As the Apostle Peter said in this message to the people of Jerusalem some weeks later, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. On the Sunday of the Passover festival, just a couple of days later that year in Jerusalem, Jesus would be fully alive again, spending time with his disciples, eating with them, drinking with them, celebrating newness of life. We now follow the risen Jesus, who still bears the scars of the nails, the spear in his side, and the scourging, but he is so very, very much alive. As we draw to a close today, I would encourage you to consider your response to the suffering and death of Jesus, because this is too important to be ignored or simply brushed over. In truth, the suffering and death of Jesus demands a response from each and every human being. It puts a value on my life, on your life, on every life. What value will we place on this act of divine mercy and sacrifice? Will we ignore it and go on our way? To do so is to remain blind and ignorant and in darkness that leads to eternal death. Or will we believe and trust that he has indeed truly paid the price for us, that he loves us enough to have died for us? The response is either we leave the door of our lives shut to him, so our lives are closed to his love, and we remain in darkness, spiritual poverty and death, and receive no benefit at all from all he suffered for us. What a tragedy that would be. Or we open the door of our lives to him and invite him to come and rule and reign in our lives, exchanging our broken, bankrupt lives with his perfect, full life, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We began this morning by singing Holy, 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 didn't we? And it struck me that the only way we can approach, come anywhere near this incredible, holy God, to be drawn into his very presence, is because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, his suffering and his dying. What a great gift. Let's pray. Jesus, Lord, what can we say to you, Lord? What can we say? Lord, we weren't there that day. We didn't witness the true horror of all you went through for us, Lord Jesus. Lord, we weren't there that moment you cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Lord, that awful cry, Jesus, Lord, that you did for us, Lord. Jesus, you went through for us, Lord Jesus. I'm just going to pray, I for myself, I know I need to keep this door for Jesus open, open, open. And I'm going to pray a prayer for myself, and I'd encourage you, if you join me in this prayer if you want to. If you've never opened the door of your life to Jesus, turned away from the way you've lived and received his incredible gift of salvation, then, join me in this prayer as well. Jesus, Lord, we want to come to you afresh, Lord. Jesus, thank you that you've given us freedom. You've given us freedom to close our lives to you, or to open our lives to you, Jesus. Thank you that once we open our lives to you, this glorious and precious exchange takes place. Lord, our brokenness and sin is exchanged for your beautiful life. Lord, I pray for myself a fresh opening of my own heart to you, Jesus, a fresh receiving, Lord. I want to experience this for myself today, again and again and again, Lord Jesus. And I pray for anyone here this afternoon who's not opened the door of their hearts, Lord. I pray, would you help them even now just to be brave enough to pray that prayer. Jesus, would you come, Lord? We open our hearts to you, Jesus. Come as King. Come as you are, risen King. Come, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you that as you come, you bring this amazing, precious gift of your Spirit to give us life, to change us, to equip us, to do life well, Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for every drop of blood you shed for us. Thank you for every wound you took for us, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you are risen. Thank you that you love us.
I wonder if we could all rise just in song and in response to what we've just heard about our God, what he went through for us.